Well, in order to sing such a song as that with your heart, you have to actually stop and think. You have to think about God's wonderful and beautiful creation. When I think of all the things God has done, I mean, what else are you going to belt out after that except, "My God, how great you are"? I know we say, "Thou art." I love some hymns, that being one of them. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to Genesis, where we will begin a verse-by-verse study through the first 11 chapters of Genesis, which is not common in the church all the way across the entire world. And that's a sad thing because there's so much in it. Without Genesis, we don't really get any part of the Bible. In what's left of the seminaries and Bible colleges on the planet, and I mean that, on the planet, there are only a handful that even believe that Genesis chapters 1 through 11 are historical and not myth. You want to know why there's so many problems in the church today? Why you hear in the newspaper that there are battles over same-sex marriage, and even in the church, or ordaining homosexuals? That's all easy to figure out. They have discarded the first 11 chapters of Genesis. You say, how does that fit? Well, in Genesis we learn that God created. We learn that there's a God, that He is responsible for all things. He made everything good. Everything was made perfect. And God even looked at it and said, it's very good. I'm looking at screensaver back there. I want to make sure you weren't having to see it here. Except that man messed it up. He made man good, and man sinned. So without Genesis 1 and 2, we don't know who created. We don't even know how everything got here, which is pretty evident in the colleges and universities, even in the seminaries and Bible colleges. The idea of evolution is taught, because Genesis is not. If you think you're a good person and you don't need Jesus, or Jesus is some kind of a crutch, well, then you've discarded Genesis chapter 3 that says we are all born into sin. Without Genesis 3, we're pretty good people, doing the best we can, aren't we? But Genesis 3 shows us that the entire human race has been plunged into sin, and all of us are born into that sin. In other words, we're all conceived in mama's womb with a need for a Savior. Well, you don't have that if you've got Genesis 3 out of the way. And if you don't need a Savior, well, then Jesus is just some good guy that may or may not even be historical. Is the distribution of the nations, language in Genesis 11? Why do people die? Well, Genesis 5 connected to Genesis chapter 2 and 3. How do we explain all the formations on the planet today? That's easy. Look at the flood, Genesis 6, 7, 8. What about that rainbow? Well, there was apparently no rainbow, which meant that there must have been no rain prior to Genesis 6. The rainbow is given as a covenant, a visual covenant in Genesis 9 that God would never flood the entire earth again to destroy it. Have there been floods since then? Of course there have been. There's been floods in our area, but God promised never to flood the entire earth. Genesis 1 through 11 shows us where we came from, who's in charge, and what our problem is, so that God can give us further revelation that He is the solution to our problem in the Lord Jesus Christ. Without Genesis 1 through 11, you can't know Christ. You can't understand God. You can't know anything. You just have to funnel everything through your own worldview. My son came home this week, and in one of his science classes, he said, "We had to watch this video, Dad," and the guy told us, in the video, and I think it's on YouTube because he was looking it up for me to see it. And the guy said something along the lines of this. A scientist, in a science class, he said something like this. If you kids can just wrap your mind around the fact that nothing produced everything, well, then you can understand what I'm going to say afterwards. And I said, Daniel, did you catch that? In your science class, science is supposed to be that which is observable and repeatable, and then we show it, this is the norm. That's what science is. We've seen this. We've watched it happen just the way it's supposed to happen, or the way we thought it might happen. And now we have a theory. Did you hear what the guy said, Daniel? In your senior level, I'm not sure if it's a biology class or what class it is, but what you have to do is wrap your mind around the illogical ridiculousness that nothing produced everything. And once you do that, you can figure all the rest out. Notice that he didn't give you a scientific equation to make you believe that. He didn't give you a mathematical formula that proves that. From the get-go, from the absolute beginning, you have to wrap your mind around something completely illogical that makes no scientific sense so that you can understand the rest of their science. How about that? So I asked Daniel, did you catch that? Yeah, Dad, I think I did. God, in the beginning, explains what science is trying to, quote-unquote science, is trying to dupe us into believing. Genesis gives us the answer. Very familiar words in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, there you go. God said it, that settles it, right? Right? You can just take that to college and tell your professor in biology. Genesis 1:1 settles it. Well, what that guy said on the YouTube video was not science, was it? It's trying to get you to believe something by what? By faith. It's not science. To be fair, creationism is not science either. It's about faith. We either believe one or the other, and there really is no in between. I either believe that there's a God or I don't. And if I don't, well, then I've got to figure out how everything got here that is here. Well, don't worry, I'm not going to spend our Genesis study being sarcastically against all things. But I do want you to see the importance of this study. As we look through it, it's going to be completely opposite of what you've been taught, of what you might believe. And if I were to go to practically any other church on the entire planet and teach it the way I'm going to teach it to you, I would be fired within a week. It's not tolerated. It's absolutely not tolerated in churches all over the world and in seminaries. From Baptist seminaries to Methodist seminaries, oh, definitely Methodist seminaries. At least there's some Baptist ones that will still teach it. How sad is that? Well, look at some of the things that we've got. I'm going to use your outline as well on your bulletin, so if you'd like to follow along. But before I get to that, I want to show you, just in the first verse alone, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. This itself, it refutes seven things. Note them. Number one, it refutes atheism. Because there's a God and He created. Genesis 1:1 refutes atheism because there's a God and He created. And atheism says there is no God. Number two, Genesis 1:1 refutes pantheism. Because God is transcendent over His creation and isn't a part of the creation. Pantheism says that God is in the creation. Genesis 1:1 says He's over the creation. Pantheism meaning God is in all and of all. Genesis 1:1 saying, no, He is above all. Genesis 1:1 refutes polytheism, which is a multiplicity of gods, because God alone created. He's by Himself. Only God created, not a bunch of gods creating. Genesis 1:1 refutes that. Genesis 1:1 refutes, number four, materialism. Materialism is the belief that the only thing that there is that which is material, that which you can feel, touch, smell, that which is perceptible by the senses. Genesis 1:1 refutes that because all matter in Genesis 1:1 had a beginning. It had a beginning, and if it had a beginning, then there's something beyond matter. Genesis 1:1, number 5, refutes dualism. Because God was alone. Dualism is the battle between good and evil. And they're constantly at battle. And they were there, and they're fighting back and forth. And yet, Genesis 1:1 says there was nothing dual. It was only God. And only God created. Genesis 1:1 refutes humanism. Humanism meaning is the philosophical belief that man is his own God. You can Conceive it, you can achieve it. You can do all things, you're a man. You're smart, you're brilliant, go do it. Lasso the moon. But Genesis 1:1 refutes that because God is the ultimate one. He's the ultimate reality. And man, though he may think he can do anything, can come down with a disease and die in 10 minutes. And finally, Genesis 1:1 refutes evolutionism because God created. Because God called it all into being. That video I referenced with my son who saw it, the gentleman said, if you'll just wrap your mind around the idea that nothing produced everything, if you'll just get that, now we can move beyond that question of origins and we can just get to what we see. I believe that everything was created out of nothing, but I believe it had a maker. Genesis 1:1 tells us who and what that is, God. In the beginning, God created. There's other passages in the Bible that say, use this, Genesis 1:1, I've given you, obviously. Psalm 102, verse 25 is quoted in Hebrews 1:10. Let me read Hebrews 1:10 for you. Which essentially tells us exactly what we need to know about creation. Hebrews 1:10. The writer says this, you, Yahweh, you, Lord, in the beginning did lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. In fact, I'll show you the passages next week, but throughout the entire Bible, the writers of the Bible, from Moses to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the prophets, Amos, David, and other writers of the Psalms, the Apostle Paul, the writer of Hebrews, John the Apostle, these men go throughout the Bible in their writings and say, you, O Lord, laid the foundation of the earth. You created all things. So if we refute that and we say that evolution is our way of thinking, then we pretty much take away everything the Bible says and we're going on our own. So I would just tell you, let me just give you the special pleading that scientist did with my son. If you can wrap your mind not around that nothing produced everything, but before there was nothing, there was an eternal God existing. Well, now you got no problem. How an eternal God can call all things into existence out of nothing. Which is more logical? There's nothing that's more logical than another thing. It's either logical or it's not. From the standpoint of logic, there's nothing illogical about an eternal being. Nothing. There is something extremely, to the absolute extreme, illogical about there being nothing, nothing. And then everything exploding from nothing and becoming you and me. An orderly thinking mind. Which one's impossible, folks? One is absolutely absurd. One is absolutely possible. In the beginning, God. The necessity of God. God is an absolute necessary being for anything to exist that does exist. And the reason being is because God ends, I've got there at C on your number one on your bulletin, God ends man's infinite regression of causes. What do I mean by that? Well, if you say that, how did this get there? How did Lance get here? Well, his mom and dad gave birth to him. How did they get here? Well, their parents gave birth to them. How did their parents get? Well, their parents gave birth to them. Okay, let's go all the way back. Was there a first family? Okay, well, we know them as Adam and Eve, but we don't want to assume that people are biblical. Well, there must have been a first family, Adam and Eve. Well, the explanation outside the Bible is that these people evolved from something. Now, aside from the fact that you have to have a male evolving in all of his sexual reproduction, all the intimacy of how a man's body is made, that would be amazing if that evolved. Alongside the man, you have to have the intricacies of the female reproductive system also evolving alongside the man. Otherwise, there's no babies. Now, if you've taken a health class back in the 10th grade, as I did, I remember looking at the cross-section pictures inside a man and woman and going, this is astounding. And I remember my teacher, she had to be a Christian because she would always catch herself saying, God, Mother Nature did this. And then got Mother Nature. Her name was Mrs. Hill, and I remember learning later she was a Christian, and she was just apparently trying to keep her job. How impossible would that be? But let's assume that all of that stuff did evolve and become a man and a woman. Let's go beyond how the man and woman get there. Well, they started with some primeval soup, primordial soup, which in the beginning existed. Well, a primordial soup is liquid, isn't it? Liquid doesn't just pop out. What about the human cell or a molecule, a water molecule, the complexity of these things, folks? You got to ask again, how did that get there? One human cell, do you know what's inside of a cell? Go back again to your biology class as best you can remember. Inside, you know, in my book that I wrote about the cell, I didn't write the whole thing about the cell, but I'm quoting people that know the cell. I don't. I'm not a cell biologist, but I can read cell biology. And this one guy says, if the cell was the size of a factory and we walked into it, you would see the most complex structures moving and shaking, twisting and going, link upon link, moving, rolling, going back and forth. All this huge factory of machinery working inside this tiny cell. How did that get here? Does that kind of complexity produce itself? Where did that come from? So if you go back to that cell, you see, how did the complexity of that cell get there? I don't know, I don't know, I don't know, I don't know. It had to start somewhere. Did it start from nothing? You see, God is the answer to man's infinite regression of supposed causes. All of that is complex. It's filled with intelligence. So that must mean that an intelligent maker or creator began the whole process. That's not faith, folks. Let's get rid of faith. In this regard, that is the only, absolutely, positively, only logical explanation for why anything that exists, exists at all. Don't even have to call it God, but something eternal. You say, where did he come from? That in itself is an absurd question. That which is eternal has no beginning. It has no end. It is by definition eternal. It is the only scientific explanation for why anything exists that exists. That means that you 100% believe across the board, just based on logical thinking, based on the idea of logic, there can never, ever, ever, never be a doubt that there is a God. Look at yourself in the mirror and say, I exist, and I got here by this infinite regression. Something had to begin it. It has to be an eternal being. That's the only answer. His name is God. How far can an atheist go? Well, the most renowned atheist on our planet today is Richard Dawkins. And what does Richard say about this? He says we need more time and information to answer that question. Fair enough, Rick. There are no more answers. God created the heavens and the earth. Who and what is God? He is, as I said, number two, eternal and uncreated. And by definition, an eternal God has no beginning. He must exist for him to create anything, because that's what we see there. And I'm really just going through the first four words. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. He is, as I say there in B, plural. The word Elohim is the Hebrew word behind this word for God. Elohim, the I am on the end of that is a Hebrew plural, so it's gods. And it's often translated as gods, the pagan gods in the Old Testament. Except that we know it's talking about a singular God here because the verb created is singular. It's not God's name. Elohim is not his name. Elohim is a title. It means Almighty One. The Almighty God. In this case, it's showing God has not revealed his name yet, and I believe God is dictating this particular chapter, Genesis 1, to Adam himself, that Adam would leave this behind. Moses becomes the editor of Genesis, compiling all of this. I'll show you why that is true as we go through Genesis. But he has not introduced himself as his by his covenant name, Yahweh. He is the Almighty One, and only an Almighty One can create. Here's another argument you might want to use, and that is that those who are atheists, those who do not believe this, would say that there are no miracles. Everything is material, there are no miracles. Okay? Go with that for a second and just ask them that even in your own philosophy, nothing produced everything. Tell me what that is. If that ain't a miracle. A miracle is not you having a baby. That's explainable. Sperm meets egg, it grows. Everyone has babies practically. That's explainable. It's beautiful, it's wonderful, but it ain't a miracle. Nothing becoming everything, that's miraculous. And any evolutionist would have to say, yeah, that's miraculous. It's never been repeated, never been observed to be repeated. It's miraculous. In evolutionary thought. Here it's just perfectly logical. A God who would create is a powerful and almighty God. He is Elohim, the Almighty. He is one God, and I like the plurality of it. It doesn't teach the Trinity, but it certainly allows for the Trinity. We're the members of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. What we don't have is we don't have a lonely God existing out there in the middle of nowhere going, wow, I'm bored out of my eternal mind. I need some people to help me fellowship with. No, that's not why God created anything. God is perfect within the members of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and all of their eternality. God has perfect love, perfect fellowship, communing with the three members of the Trinity comprising the one God. It's not a contradiction. God in His essence is one, but in three personalities, eternal personalities, He is distinct, each one having a different role. So it doesn't teach the Trinity, but it certainly allows for it. He's powerful enough to create ex nihilo. In Romans chapter 4, verse 17, don't turn there, just listen. Paul says this, as it is written, a father of many nations I have made you. He's speaking to Abraham. In the sight of him, that is Christ, whom he believed, even God, Paul says, who gives life to the dead and calls into being the things which do not exist, or that which does not exist. God calls into being that which does not exist. That, my brothers and sisters in Christ, is power. To call into existence that which doesn't exist is beyond human ability, not beyond our comprehension, if we understand there is an eternal being who has that power and who does what he does. He's simply doing what he's able to do. See if I can get that on the overhead now, Russ, if that's possible. Let me move that over to church. Yes. I want to show you a few things. Instead of just going through and doing our running through the Bible over and over, I want to give you the passages about Jesus. Because I don't want to leave you with God just in His possible plurality. I want to show you, because we are New Testament Christians, in the unfolding of God's revelation, who is God? Well, who is He? He's Jesus. Take a look at a few passages. John 1:34, John the Baptist says this, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. Later on in the same chapter, in John 1:49, Nathanael answered him and said, answered Jesus, that is, saying, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. In John chapter 5, verses 17 to 18, Jesus has just healed a sick man who's been sick for 38 years. And Jesus answered him, and he said, answered those who were arguing against him. They weren't impressed that Jesus had healed a guy on the Sabbath day. They were angry that he had done it on the Sabbath day. Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, and note that, by doing so, making himself equal with God. John 8:58 and 59, this is a very red-faced argument between Jesus and the Pharisees. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself out of the temple. And it goes on to say, the reason that they picked up stones was because by saying he's the Son of God, or by calling himself the Great I Am, he was calling himself God. right there in their presence. John 10, 30 to 33, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. They must have been really bad pitchers because they missed him every time. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of these are you stoning me? The Jews answered, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. This isn't an invention by Jesus. This is an invention by the writers. Jesus' detractors knew exactly what he was saying about himself. John 14, 9, Jesus said to him, speaking to Philip, have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? In John 19, 7, the Jews answered him, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. And finally, in John 20, 28, Thomas answered Jesus, and he said, my Lord and my God. And interestingly, Jesus didn't rebuke him. He didn't say, whoa, like the angel did with John in the book of Revelation. John tried to bow down to the angel, and the angel said, whoa, I'm just a servant of the Lord like you. Don't bow to me. Jesus did not correct Thomas. You called me my Lord and my God? It's exactly what I am. He fulfills Old Testament prophecies. Note this. In Exodus 3:14, Moses asked the Lord, the voice behind the burning bush, or we might say the unburning bush, right? And he said, who will I tell Pharaoh sent me? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Folks, that Hebrew word for I am is Yahweh, Y-H-W-H. It's a be verb. It could mean I was, could mean I am, could mean I will be. That's who God is. He is the eternal God. His name even reflects it. But this is why the Jews were so angry. Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abram was born, I am. Abram was born in 2166 BC. Jesus is saying, I mean, our dating method began the year of Jesus' birth. So if Abram was born in 2166 BC, that would mean Jesus is born 2,166 years later. Jesus is telling his detractors, before 2166 BC, I am. No wonder they picked up stones to kill him. Isaiah 6, 1-5, the prophet said this. He said, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, and one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is filled with his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. John 12:41 says, these things Isaiah said, because he saw Christ's glory, and he spoke of him. Isaiah, in 700 BC, saw Christ's glory, according to John the writer. Isaiah 44:24, thus says the Lord, or literally Yahweh, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. I, Yahweh, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself, spreading out the earth alone. Colossians 1:16, Joe read it this morning. For by Christ all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. That means Jesus is the God, Elohim, in Genesis 1:1. Note that. Jesus didn't have his beginning when Mary gave birth to him. He only had his beginning with regards to his flesh. He has always existed before Abraham. He's the one that created. Ezekiel 43:2. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. Look at Revelation 1:15. Christ's feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. Zechariah 12:10, written about 400 years before Christ. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Revelation 1:7 says, behold, Jesus is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. So let it be. Well, I want you to look over with me at the Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John 1:1. If we leave here today without seeing Jesus in Genesis, I've failed you. And I'm not going to fail you. We want to see Jesus in all things. The unfolding of Revelation has revealed that Jesus is God. We've seen that. And if Jesus is God, that means He's the one creating in the beginning. John 1:1. In Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It goes forward. God was there, and He created, and it goes forward to what He created. In John 1:1, however, in the beginning, John goes backwards. His perspective is to go backwards from or before the beginning. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. In Greek, that is, in the beginning was the Logos, L-O-G-O-S. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Note verse 3, all things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. That means Jesus is the Elohim of Genesis 1:1. I love that. It's beautiful. It tells us so much more about Jesus. What is the Logos? Well, I've given you on your bulletin. The Logos, it's a Greek word, and the Greeks use the word. Its basic definition has to do with the thoughts, the sayings, or discourses and doctrines. We would get the word logic from it. The Greeks used it as the rational principle that governed the universe. A rational principle that governed the universe. The Jews saw the Logos as God being surrounded by His powers. And not only what was in God's mind, but what God said was part of the Logos. John, however, envisions the Logos as a man. A man, which would be unheard of. He says in John 1:14, "And the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." This was scandalous for John to think such a thing, or to write such a thing. So Jesus is the word Logos is a person. Look in number 4 there on your bulletin. Jesus is the Creator. I just said that. Not only was He with God in the beginning, and we know that God, existing in the beginning, created the heavens and the earth. There's verse 3. All things came into being by Him. And it says, in case you missed out, it's not all that's just some. Nothing that has existence was not created by Him who has existed from all time. Jesus Himself is the Creator. I want to show you a couple of things that you're not going to see in the English text. And it's a verb. In the beginning was the Word. This word for was, again, is a be verb, and it's an imperfect tense. Imperfect speaks of ongoing action that happened in the past. Lance was going to school 20 years ago. Lance was getting married 20 plus years ago. It's something that was happening continuously, but past tense. That's what it's saying here. In the beginning was the Word. We might say the Word was existing. We know the Word is Jesus, the Logos. And the Word was existing with God. And the Word was existing God. He was existing in the beginning with God. Very important that you understand that verb. Because when we get to verse 3, it's a different verb. All things came into being. For something to come into being, the word used, it was birthed. It was birthed. It had a beginning. And it came by the one who's always been existing. Apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Look down at another passage, and I will distinguish that again with you. In verse 6, it says, "There came a man sent from God whose name was John." This will be John the Baptist. Different verb is used. John, like you and me, had a beginning. So the next time a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness steps up to your door and they want to talk about John 1:1, show them the verbs. One was existing before time, literally before time, because in God creating the heavens and the earth, the only way you can create the heavens and the earth is if you create space for the heavens and the earth to exist in. Because space is something. Time, for it to exist within, and matter, of course, that's what space and heavens and the earth are. They're material. God exists outside of all of that, outside of space, outside of time. And John 1:1 shows it. John the Baptist, however, in John chapter 1, verse 6, he came about. He was birthed. He wasn't existing. He was birthed. I hope I'm not losing you yet, folks. Stay with me. We know from Colossians 1:16 that he created all things. We just read that passage. I'm going to look also at Hebrews, see what the Hebrews writer says in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Hebrews writer says this, in these last days, so I'll just read verse 1 as well, keep the context. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. God the Father made the world through his Son, and all things were created through Christ and for Christ, and he upholds all things. Verse 3 says, and he, meaning the Son of God, he is the radiance of God's glory, or of his glory, and the exact representation of his nature. Not of his role, but of his nature. The essence of God is one. Jesus is the exact representation of God's nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. Our very existence today is being upheld by God. Those who rail against the existence of God, who tell you God does not exist, breathe the air that God allows them to breathe. They use the body and the voice that God allows them to use and to speak, upholding them by his eternal grace. He's upholding all things. He does it through his Son, Jesus Christ. Look over at John 1:14 again. And the Word, or the Logos, became flesh. John says, and dwelt among us. The became flesh, he wasn't existing eternally as flesh. That's not the Word. He became flesh. That flesh of Jesus had a beginning. We see the difference between Jesus as God and Jesus as a man. He was 100% man, 100% God. His flesh came into being. And when it did, he dwelt among us. That would be humans. And John, as an eyewitness, said, we beheld his glory. Glory as that of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Look at verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten of God, we saw that back, that's Jesus, at the end of verse 14. The only begotten of God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. The Greek word is where we get the word exegesis. I do exegesis every week as a teacher. I bring out the meaning. I look at the meaning. I see, what does the meaning tell me? What do I bring out of this passage? What is this passage actually saying? Jesus is the explanation of God, of the unseen God. He took on flesh to explain the unseen God. All of this is to say, again, that when you read, in the beginning God created, you know that that God is Jesus. He existed before there was a beginning, because he is an eternal being. And whereas Genesis 1:1 is speaking of the beginning of all things, John 1:1 tells us that Jesus existed before the beginning as God. Why did Jesus become flesh? Well, he became flesh for the following reasons. Because we were all born into the death, the sin and death of Adam and Eve. Because our sins were, our parents, original parents, were corrupted, and their parents were corrupted, and it came out to you and me. My parents were corrupted with sin. That's why, though my parents are alive, they will die, and that's why I will die, because I was born in sin, they were born in sin. We will all die because we were born in sin. That's the penalty for death. That's what God told Adam and Eve. On the day that you eat of that tree, you will die. That's why Genesis 5 exists. It's the death chapter. They lived so and such amount of years, and they died. Such and such amount of years, and they died. And they died, and they died, and they died, and they died. And if there was a recording of you and me, it would also say, and Lance Waldie died, and you died, and this died, and they died. Because we're sinful. So why did Jesus come? Jesus came to die our death. But before he died our death, he did something equally as great. He lived our life. What does that mean? It means that the perfect life that I cannot live, it's impossible for me to live it because I'm a sinner. The perfect life that I'm supposed to live to be pleasing to God, Jesus came and lived the perfect life. Well, Lance, you said Jesus lived it. You didn't. That's right. But if I, by faith, receive Him as God, I get His perfect life. And so do you. And there's no end to those who can have His perfect life if you will simply trust in His holy name. And you see, God didn't let people get off. He doesn't wave and say, you know what? I've mellowed out through eternity. I'm not nearly as harsh as I used to be, so I'm just going to declare everyone righteous. We're all good. No, God is not a liar. There's a penalty to be paid. The penalty is death. So Jesus, being the perfect man, was a perfect sacrifice for God. God wouldn't let an imperfect person go and be sacrificed, any more so than He allowed an imperfect lamb to be sacrificed in the Mosaic law. He must have a perfect man. Jesus was the perfect man because He's now the perfect sacrifice. So He not only lived my life perfectly, He died the death I'm supposed to die for sin because He died for sin. And the best news of all is if I receive Him by faith, then when I stand before God, He says, righteous, without sin. There is no condemnation for you, Lance. I know who you are in the flesh, but I have declared you like Christ because you received Him by faith. That's salvation. That's the God who created. He didn't just create the world. He created it beautiful and perfect, and man corrupted it. And God still in His grace said, I'm still going to make a way for them. I'm going to do it for them. I'm going to open that path. I'm going to give them my Son, the greatest sacrifice I can make. The deity that has existed with me from eternity has taken on flesh, lived their life, and died their death. And I'm going to make it to where if they'll just receive Him, they don't have to pay any money. They don't have to do any deed whatsoever, nothing. It's a free gift for those who will receive it. You should be jumping up clapping. Now, I know why you're not, because that's not who you are. It's the greatest news ever. Ever. And sadly, because it's so simple, it's too complicated for some. If you will receive the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Warts and all. Why? Because Jesus lived the perfect life and He died your death. Well, why do you have to die? You get to die now. Do you hear what I said? You get to die now to escape from this body of death. How many times do I counsel people? How many times do I pray about it just with myself? Lord, I do the things I hate, Romans chapter 7. I can't escape my flesh. I'm a wretch. I preach it. I believe it. My mind knows it. The sin that lives within me. It's that battle. I'm fighting, God. I'm fighting. And God says, I already won. What are you fighting for? I already won. Victory has been had. The trophy's in my hand. Lance, my trophy is your trophy. Enjoy the victory. We're going to observe what's commonly known as the Lord's Supper today. You may know it as the Eucharist, as a word for meaning to give thanks, or the communion where we commune with our God. You don't have to have these elements to commune with God. You don't have to have these elements to do what it is we're doing. Because the elements that God gave us, that Jesus gave us on the night before He died, to drink wine and eat bread, are to remember Jesus' body that died and His blood that was shed for two reasons. Remember His death, because His death is our life. And remember that Jesus is coming back. That's what we do with the Lord's Supper. So as the ladies come up here and begin to play, we'll pass the elements out. My encouragement to you is that you'll be praying during the passing of the elements, that you'll not be distracted by those in front of you, but that you'll be in prayer for what this is, to remember who Christ is, what He's done. For those of you who are visiting, and you do know Christ, and you know that you're a believer, you're a Christian, feel free to partake with us. You're part of the larger body of Christ. Whether you ever come back here again, please partake with us. If you are not a believer in Christ, if you have not received Jesus by faith, I strongly urge you, do not partake of the Lord's Supper. It is not for you. You haven't been invited to this dinner. It is for God's people to remember His death and to look forward to His coming, because He is our God. There is no shame in saying, I don't think I can. No shame. In fact, there's victory in saying that. If you have children do not get this, folks, even though you might think they do. But it's between you and them. And if you're a child not sitting with your parents, do not partake of this. You must be sitting with your parents to grab the bread or the juice. Parents, act wisely in this and use it as an explanation to your children to share with them the gospel and to tell them what this is and what it means. Gentlemen, you can begin. The Apostle Paul addresses what we're doing in the letter to the Corinthians in chapter 11, verse 23. He says this, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me.'" Let's do that. We remember the Lord's body that was broken for us and his blood shed to wash our sins. Paul says in 11:26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." The meal itself, what we just did, was obviously no meal. And yet what we did commemorates what Jesus did. We don't have to have these things to remember what Jesus did and what he's going to do. That's what it is. We remember what he did and what he's going to do. And so as we leave today, remember what God did. He's the necessary being. He created us. He created all things. And once we sinned, he provided a way for us to be saved. It costs us nothing. We remember what he did, and we rejoice over what he's coming to do. Amen? Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you. I thank you for this day. I thank you for your word. This ancient text, the first words ever that you gave to inform us because you love us. You've enlightened us through your Son, Jesus Christ. You've given us salvation. We're wretched, sinful people. Every moment of every day, even our good deeds, they're oily, worthless rags. They don't earn us anything. You've made us righteous, Lord. I pray that we would never rely upon who we are, what we've done, but that we would be a holy people, washed clean by the blood of Jesus, who are so excited about what you've done through Christ that we go out and live our lives to say thank you. Father, as we leave here today, may we be the people of the cross. May people see us and take note of who we are and what we do and what we don't do. May we glorify you as we go. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just commission you as you go from the three songs we sang. Our God is a God of wonders beyond the galaxy. He is an eternal, unchanging God. And if that doesn't lead us to believe and to say and to sing, "My God, how great thou art," then what will? And what I said at the outset was that you have to give yourself time to think and dwell upon whom God is, to give him the glory that is due his name. So go forth now and do that today. I know there's football on. I get that. I'm looking forward to seeing it too. Mute it for 5 minutes. Mute it for 20 minutes. Don't turn it on at all. And glorify the God of all creation. You'll know how good a Christian you are as to how long you can keep it off. Now go, the blessing of our Lord God Almighty.